children may go out to a children's church at this time. We pray that they would learn the great gospel truths that they are taught by our very capable children's church leaders this morning. As they go, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And this morning we will be back in Acts chapter 20. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that Paul's ministry of encouragement went out there in Ephesus and to the surrounding areas. He encouraged and said farewell to many people as he makes his way to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. In today's passage, he gives a final address to the elders there at Ephesus who he is going to see face to face for the very last time. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." When you consider the church, all the different traditions and denominations out there, you realize that there's quite a variety, quite a diversity in how Christians do church. Now, some of you are fairly new to DaySpring, and you may be a little bit unsure of exactly how DaySpring does church and organizes itself and makes decisions. Some of you have grown up in this church, and all you know is DaySpring and how we do church, and you really don't know a lot about other churches out there, what they teach and how they are governed. Perhaps the most common church out there is the CEO style, where there is one man who's in charge. They call him the pastor, and he has all the authority. There are also many churches who are following a democratic style, where the authority lies with the whole congregation, who regularly meet and vote on all church matters. There's the Episcopalian system with its hierarchy of archbishops and bishops and priests. There's the Presbyterian system with its ruling elders and its teaching elders who are under the outside authority of the presbytery. There's the Lutheran church with its priesthood, the Methodists with their hierarchy of bishops who oversee both elders and local pastors who are seen as two different offices in the Methodist system. And that's just a sampling of what is out there, a lot of diversity among churches. So does it come down to just preference or pragmatism? Or does the Bible actually teach us how a church is to be ordered and governed? Today, it's going to be a little bit different from what you're used to. I'm not going to go through exactly verse by verse. We will touch on almost every verse. You're going to want to buckle in for a theological lesson. There's a subtle difference between preaching and teaching. Every sermon has elements of both, and usually I do more preaching than I do teaching. But every now and then we come to a passage which affords us the opportunity to learn more about an important theological topic. And our passage this morning is one of those. This passage presents the opportunity to teach on an area that the theologians like to call ecclesiology, and specifically from our passage, the opportunity to teach on ecclesiology as it relates to polity and specifically to the office of the elder, the office of the elder. And much, but not all of the preaching, the exhortation side of the sermon, it's going to be directed towards my own heart and to my fellow pastors. You have here Paul's only speech, the only speech in Acts that is addressed to Christians. All of the other speeches that we have in the book of Acts are evangelistic speeches, whether to Jews or God-fearers or to those who have no background or experience with the Old Testament. And those speeches are all just proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers. Today, Paul speaks in this passage to the elders, the leaders, the shepherds, the pastors of the flock. So, yes, these words are for Christians, but specifically for Christian leaders. And I believe what's found here, it applies to us today. It's meant to be a model. Of course, some of it's about Paul's own life, so it's not a model in every respect. Not every detail applies to us precisely the same way. Paul has a unique ministry, an apostolic ministry. Still, I think Paul, he says things about his own life because it's meant to be a model and a pattern for pastors. And this passage tells us what pastoral ministry should look like. What does it mean to serve as a pastor? What's involved? What's required? Now, if you're thinking, well, I can check out now because I'm not a pastor and I'm not going to be a pastor, what does this message have to do with me? Well, you are still part of a church with pastors. You are to pray for your pastors. You are to submit yourselves under their care. You are to understand God's design for the pastoral office. So it's important for all of us to understand what is said. Plus, many of the things that Paul says here applies to all of us. All of you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are ministers of the gospel, and you are to live in a way that conforms to the gospel. You are to teach your own heart every day the gospel. You're to teach your children the gospel. So I think the application to all of us will be obvious as we go along. Well, let's begin. I have 3 points here about pastors. First, the office of the pastor. Second, the life of the pastor. And thirdly, the teaching responsibilities of the pastor. So let's learn together first about the office of the pastor. You see in verse 17 that Paul, he summoned the elders of the church in Ephesus. So notice that word, elders. That's one word for the office. But in verse 28, he says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. That is the Greek word episkopos, which could be translated bishop. So you see the word elders in verse 17, and you see the word bishops in verse 28. And then in verse 28, these elders, these bishops, they are called to shepherd or care for in the ESV, but it's the word for shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. That's the word from which we get the noun pastor. Pastor the flock of God. So what you see here are 3 different terms that are used for the same office. Elder, bishop, pastor, all referring to the one office. Biblically, you can rightly refer to David Riedel and Ed Price and me and Max Smith and Ben Fletcher as your bishops, your elders, your pastors. All 3 terms designating the exact same office. Now, the rest of the New Testament backs this up. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, he says to appoint elders in every town. And then in verse 6, he says elders must be above reproach. But in verse 7, he says, for a bishop, an overseer, must be above reproach. So there's a for that links verse 6 and 7 as he glides from one term to the other. They're used of the same office. So you have evidence also in Titus that elders and bishops are the same office, just different terms that are used. 2 Peter chapter 5, Peter there, he exhorts the elders. But what does he tell them to do? He says, shepherd the flock, pastor the flock. And then he speaks of overseeing the flock. So you see those 3 terms again there, elders, pastors, bishops. You know that noun pastor, which we often use, only found in the New Testament as a noun only one time. That's Ephesians 4:11, pastor teachers. Usually the New Testament uses the language of elders, but sometimes bishops. But bishops, elders, pastors, it all designates the exact same office. So a little bit of application here. In times past, Dayspring fell into a subtle, unbiblical way of thinking about this office. It became customary to refer to my predecessor Jackson as the pastor, and to Ben and Max as the elders, as if they held 2 separate offices, Jackson being the shepherd of the church and Max and Ben providing administrative oversight. And so when someone visiting asks you, who's the pastor here at this church? Your answer should be, we have 5 pastors, all having equal authority in the church. So examine how you use this terminology. When you see Ed Price, if you think one of the elders, and when you see me, you think the pastor, please work on correcting your ecclesiology. It's subtle, but it really matters. Those of you who joined Dayspring after having left Christ Memorial, the pastors at High Point and I, we were just recently discussing this. Under Charles Bullock, it was customary for the members of Christ Memorial to use the term pastor almost like a proper name. So a pastor told me to unlock the building, or pastor came by to visit me in the hospital. Juan Sanchez has worked hard to try to get the people to not speak like that about himself. And I've noticed that many of you who came over from Christ Memorial, you have a tendency to slip into that way of talking about me. So unless you talk that way about David Riedel in the exact same way, and Ben and Max and Ed, please don't talk about me that way. It's subtle, but it matters. Bishops, elders, pastors, three terms designating the exact same office. The Greek word that Paul uses here for elders is a masculine plural because it's an office that is limited to men. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The other thing I want to say about this office is that it's the biblical pattern to have a plurality of pastors, not just one elder, but a plurality of elders. You see here that Paul called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, verse 17. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey as they revisited the churches, you read that they appointed elders in every church. So that's very clear. They appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. So every church had a plurality of pastors, not just one. James chapter 5, verse 14. James says, if you're sick enough to need a special prayer, then summon the elders of the church. And surely it's not elders from a lot of different churches, but elders from your local congregation to anoint you with oil and to pray over you. So another good piece of evidence that we have a plurality of elders in every church, that is God's design. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the verse I already mentioned, appoint elders in every town. These were newly planted churches in unreached places, so it's reasonable to assume that there's only one church in each town. So to say elders in every town is to say a plurality of elders in every church. Now, why is this important? Why am I belaboring this point? Well, a number of reasons. First, it guards against one-man tyranny. It guards against that, and that is a good thing. It is good that I am not the leader of Dayspring Fellowship, where I can just do whatever I want. I grew up in a church like that where there was one pastor with all the power, and he decided to build a new building, and that was just his unilateral decision, called on the people to pledge money for the new building. He would just do it, and he could hire and fire anyone on staff arbitrarily himself without any input from anyone, without any accountability to anyone. He could just do it. That is not biblical. One man rule. Why is that dangerous? Because we all have weaknesses. We all have weaknesses and we all have strengths. And so it's a good thing to have a plurality of pastors making unanimous decisions together and holding one another accountable. It wouldn't be good for just me or just Ben or anyone else setting the direction of our church. We complement one another. That's one of the things that I love about Dayspring. I love the plural leadership that we have in the church. It guards against one-man rule, one-man tyranny. Second, a plurality of pastors have the combined gifts and time to be able to faithfully shepherd the flock of God, to really care for souls. One man cannot physically do it all. I can't be five places at the same time. I spend many hours, week in and week out, preparing Bible studies and sermons, praying through the Dayspring directory for each one of you, and counseling members one-on-one. And there's so much more ministry to be done beyond what I am able to do, more ministry than one person is able to do. It takes a plurality of shepherds to really be faithful in caring for the souls entrusted to our care. Third, a plurality of pastors guards against a congregation becoming dependent upon one person. I love the fact that I am appreciated but expendable. Right? I could fall into a coma tomorrow, and I know that Dayspring would be in very good hands. There are churches that are so unbiblically dependent upon one man that when that one man suddenly dies or resigns or falls morally or becomes incapacitated, the church is thrown into utter chaos as they scramble to search for a replacement for that one man. With a plurality of elders, there is no leadership vacuum when one man is lost or sidelined. And it's not just a healthy thing when the unexpected strikes. With a plurality of gifted pastors, you have the means to regularly send your full-time pastors on vacation and even on sabbaticals without suffering from an absence of leadership because you're not unbiblically dependent upon just one man. Elders, bishops, pastors, it's all the same office, and it's plural, it's a plurality. One last thing about the office. It's a plural office. It's also a ruling office. It's a ruling office. Pastors are to lead and to rule over the church. Now, this is a controversial point among all of my friends within the Southern Baptist denomination because they advocate a church ruled by democracy, where the congregation has authority. Ultimately, the congregation has the authority over even the elders. But while that sounds very American, I just don't see it as biblical. You never see the church members in the Bible voting or ruling. And I would argue that it's nowhere even implied. Quite the opposite, in fact. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. You're exhorted, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you see there that you are to obey and to submit to your leaders who keep watch over your souls. And now, pastors are not to be tyrants. They are in no way to be authoritarians, lording it over the congregation. 1 Peter 5 makes this very clear, where the Apostle Peter exhorts the elders in verse 3 to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So pastors lead not by coercion, not by force. They lead by example. They don't domineer over. And they lead and make decisions by taking into account what is best for the flock, listening to the input of the congregation. It's much like the role of a father within a family. When it's time for our family vacation, I don't gather the kids for a family meeting and say, all right, let's take a vote on where we will go. We would be in Disney World 4 weeks out of the year. But neither do I run roughshod over my family and say, all right, it's vacation time again, so we're going back to the ranch for more hunting. You know? Sandra, here's your rifle. Rebecca, here's your shotgun. Off we go. I listen. I consider carefully what my family needs as I lead them. I think this very connection between being a father, being a head of a household, and being a pastor is made in Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, and this is yet another verse to support that the office of elder is a ruling office. Paul says that an elder, he must do what? Rule. He must rule his own household well. For if someone does not know how to rule his own household, how will he care for God's church? So how should an elder rule Well, with the same love and patience and care as he rules his own household. One last verse to show that the pastoral office is a ruling office. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. I really don't know how my Southern Baptist brothers get around this verse, but they do somehow. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So you see here that those elders in a local church whose labor it is, whose job, full-time job it is, to preach and to teach the word, that we should pay them wages. But notice that all elders rule. And those who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. The office of pastor is a ruling office. And I just want to exhort you and encourage you to pray for us. We need prayer. We are very fallible people, and we need prayer for our lives before God. We need prayer for our doctrine, for our teaching. We need prayer for insight and wisdom in counseling and shepherding souls. So don't forget to pray for us. That is, I believe, the most important thing you can do as a congregation is to pray for us as leaders, how greatly we need it. Well, there are many more things I can say here, but one of the things I do want to say as one of the elders is that, as many of you know, we're wanting to bring on some more elders. We see the need for that. So we need prayer that God would give us more elders to come alongside us. This is something that we need, and we desire it. So pray for our future elders as we go forward, and pray for guidance for our current elders in this regard. The last thing I want to say about the office, very quickly, verse 28, shepherd the church of God. This is God's church. Dayspring Fellowship is God's church. This isn't my church. This isn't Max's church or even the elders' church collectively. This is God's church. None of us own this church. This church belongs to God, and so does every church. It is the Lord's church. Okay, so we've covered the office of pastor. Second, let's consider the life of the pastor. The life of the pastor. Paul says in verse 28, pay heed. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Watch out for yourselves. Our lives are important before God. And here Paul, he serves as an example in so many ways. The first thing I want to note is Paul's consistency in his life. His consistency. So verse 18, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Isn't that a remarkable statement? You yourselves know how I lived the whole time, from when I first came in. You know my life. Now, certainly Paul wasn't perfect, but he was consistent. He was godly. He lived in a way that people saw that his life was devoted to Jesus. And he says, you know how I lived the whole time. Verse 31, same thing. He says, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He says, I want you to remember something. I ministered to you 3 years, night and day. I admonished you. There's consistency there. And it's a good word for me. I know how far I fall short of God's demands, but the elders are called upon, all Christians are called upon to live in a way that is godly, to please God with our lives, to be consistent, to glorify him in all that we do. Paul says in verse 19, I served the Lord with all humility and with tears. With tears. We saw tears in verse 31 as well. In both verses, tears are associated with preaching God's word. Why the tears? Well, because some don't believe. Some resist. Some who make initial professions of faith and are baptized fall away. It's painful. It is painful because eternal life is at stake. The future of people whom you love are at stake. So if you care for the souls who are placed under your care, your heart will be broken many times. That there will be pain and anguish. And sometimes not being able to sleep at night because you think of people who are not following the Lord. Where you're leading, they're not following. So serving the Lord with humility, asking God for grace to be the kind of people we're meant to be. Of course, when he says serving the Lord with tears, he's not denying that we are cheerful. The two fit together, to have tears in our lives and anguish and to be cheerful in the Lord. In his lecture to students, Charles Spurgeon, who knew tears, many tears and much anguish, he wrote this: sanctity in ministers, it's holiness in ministers, is a loud call to sinners to repent. And when allied with holy cheerfulness, it becomes wonderfully attractive. I think that is just right. And then in verse 19 and 20 and 23, we're to be ready for persecution. We're to be ready to suffer. This is a timely word for us. Paul speaks in verse 19 of the trials and the plots that he faced, of the imprisonment and afflictions that awaited him. And of course, that's distinctive to Paul. We don't know that we're all going to go to prison. We don't know how our lives will end. But we know that when persecution comes to Dayspring, that it is the elders in particular who will be called upon to suffer. And we will all face trials. Ministry is hard, and it requires long suffering and sacrifice. But what does Paul say in verse 24? Our life is not our own, ultimately. He doesn't count his life as his own. We live for the Lord. We live to please him. We recognize that there are going to be difficult and hard times. The financial integrity of ministers, verses 33 through 35. Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I worked hard with my hands for my material needs, he says in verse 34. I worked hard in this way to help the weak. Remember the words of Jesus, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, the happiest people in life are those who give. To be receiving, happiness doesn't come from that, but to be giving. Now, Paul, what he says here, he's quoting the Lord Jesus. I am amazed at how many reports I've heard just lately of pastors with church credit cards, and they get into trouble. They get into trouble because they don't spend that money in a way that's right, and they get into trouble with their churches. That ought not to be. Notice how Paul emphasizes how hard he works so that there can be no question of financial impropriety. No question. So he supplied his own needs at times. So the life of pastors, it's so crucial. We all know 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that when it talks about the qualifications of an elder, what's the most important thing? Our lives. The qualification of our lives, the Apostle Paul, he spends most of his time on that. But thirdly, the teaching. The teaching is also very important. So the office of a pastor, the life of a pastor, and now the teaching of a pastor. Paul says in verse 20, I taught you in public and from house to house. I think this means that Paul taught publicly and he counseled privately in homes there in Ephesus. He taught both Jews and Greeks. He taught everyone, verse 21. Because what it means to finish the course, verse 24, and complete the ministry is to proclaim the gospel of grace, to proclaim the kingdom, as he says here, to proclaim the gospel. The life of a pastor is important, but to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be a bishop, teaching is also required. Every shepherd must be apt to teach and preach the gospel. What is the gospel of grace? He says in verse 28, it's fundamentally the truth that God obtained the church with his own blood. God obtained the church with his own blood. What a strange and remarkable statement that is. There is no way that the divine nature has blood. That's clear. God certainly doesn't have blood because he is God. He is not a human being. But some people, because of the difficulty here, they try to translate this phrase as God obtained the church with the blood of his own instead of with his own blood. He obtained the church with the blood of his own, namely Jesus. But that's not what it says. It says God obtained the church with his own blood. Now, the divine nature doesn't have blood, but Jesus is fully God and fully man. And here, these two are merged together. Just as those of you who know church history know that there was a controversy early on over whether to call Mary the mother of God. And most Christians have agreed that yes, that's right. Not that she's the mother of the eternal Son in his divine nature. He is the eternal God before Mary ever gave birth to him. And yet it is still right to call her the mother of God because Jesus is God. He's not just a human being. He is also God. He's fully God and fully man. And here is a very clear reference to both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. God obtained the church with his own blood. And so we rightly sang earlier that old rugged cross was stained with blood so divine. It emphasizes that the sacrifice that is given for us is not just a human sacrifice, but also divine. It is both together. This is the work of one who is fully God and fully man. And that is why it is atoning. Being fully man, he identifies with us, being able to stand in as a substitute, as a representative for the people he came to save. But it's a divine work as well. And it says that we were obtained, we were purchased, we were redeemed by his blood, with the precious blood of the divine God-man. It's that precious blood which saved us and redeemed us and bought us and liberated us. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel, it's all about the cross. The kingdom is all about what God has done for us in and through his Son. The call of the gospel is that you need to be purchased by the blood. You need to be redeemed. You need to be liberated. And that's what this verse says. And then verses 20 through 21, you need to repent. That's what elders need to teach. You need to repent and turn toward God through Jesus. What was the content of Paul's teaching and preaching? Verse 21, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A person is converted when they repent toward God and place their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At that very moment, repenting toward God and trusting in Jesus, salvation is not by works, but by faith in what Christ has accomplished for us. At that very moment, they become a Christian, that they are adopted into the family of God, where no one can ever snatch them from the Father's hand. If you're an unbeliever here today, don't trust in your goodness. Don't trust in what you can accomplish on your own. Don't believe in yourself.
Trust in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has provided, and you will be eternally saved. The pastors would love to talk with you more about this afterwards. Paul says in verse 20 and verse 27, same expression in both verses, I did not hesitate, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that is profitable, from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. If you're going to be a shepherd and an elder and an overseer, you must be courageous and you must preach the whole counsel of God. You must not shrink back from preaching anything unpopular. You will be criticized, both within and without. So boldness is needed. Courage is needed. Don't shrink back from saying that those who do not believe in Jesus will suffer everlasting torment at the hands of God in hell. Preach the whole counsel of God. There are many out there who deny the divinity of Christ, who deny the substitutionary atonement, who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, who deny God's design for marriage, who deny the fall of man, and on and on and on. We must be bold and courageous to preach the gospel. There are some who deny justification by faith alone. Notice what Paul says in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As pastors, how do we shepherd? How do we build people up? Not by our own wisdom, not by the strength of our own personalities, not even ultimately by our loving care for people, but by the word of his grace, his word. It's his word that builds people up and not our own word. It's his word that gives people that final inheritance, salvation. That's why we must be bold to preach it and teach it and not shrink back and not speak to please others, because we can be very popular. We know this from the American landscape. We can very quickly quadruple the size of this church by preaching a message that isn't the gospel. So verses 29 through 31. What does Paul say there? He says, be vigilant, elders. False teachers are coming. They are coming. Watch out. Even from your very own midst, he says, false teachers will arise. Beware. Beware. That is a good word. We need to be vigilant and courageous and speak out against someone who is moving away from the faith. And just as a warning for all of us, that person could be you. So be vigilant yourself. It is so attractive to say something new and novel and exciting and popular and move away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So I close by saying, stay close to the gospel. Pray for Dayspring. Pray for us as elders. We are liable to this. Pray that this false teaching doesn't arise in our very midst. Pray for us. We need your prayers. Pray for other churches, that godly shepherds would be appointed in churches throughout our city and in our land. And pray for these pastors, that they would know the truth, that they would live the truth. I close with Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, and I pray that we would all be like Ezra. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. That's a good thing for every pastor, every Christian. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Study, do, then teach. That's the calling of an elder. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great wisdom, you've chosen to gather us together into local congregations like this one, where we are shepherded and fed by faithful elders whom you have called and gifted and empowered. Thank you for the long and faithful shepherding work of Ben and Max, especially through our most challenging season. We pray, Lord God, that wherever our church is falling short of your design and desire, reveal it to us so that we might repent and change. And Lord, wherever we are right in our strivings after your will, strengthen us so that we don't grow weary. Help us to persevere all the more for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. We have visitors among us, so be sure to greet them and introduce yourselves to them. And remember, next week we'll have our Young Dayspringers meeting. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.